Perhaps my most humiliating experience as a kid in school was in elementary school when I was caught cheating. I was sharing my answers with another boy in class, and as a result, I got an F on my quiz. And I remember being embarrassed, but I didn't try to say, that's not fair, or I didn't do anything wrong. I knew that there's a right and a wrong that transcends human invention. I was probably in third, maybe fourth grade at the time. I knew that there's a right and wrong that transcends the thoughts of mere humans. I knew that there is a morality to which we are all responsible. The morality that in fact comes from God. Now, a question for you this morning is, do you believe this? And do you believe that you will stand one day before God's judgment throne? Many don't believe in God's judgment, and yet they judge others all the time. That's not fair, they say, or that's not right, or that was wrong. These are moral judgment calls. They may get their judgments wrong. They may call something good bad and bad good. But in judging, they're always appealing to a transcendent standard of right and wrong. Insofar as they say that this is something that you ought to do, they're appealing to a standard of morality that's above merely the human realm. And if there is a transcendent standard of right and wrong, they are as responsible to it as any other person. We're all responsible to God's standards, and His standard is above what we think of or decide or put forward as a society or individuals on our own, but it comes from God. Some believe in karma, an impersonal retributive balancing mechanism in the universe, and although they misunderstand the personal nature of justice, they at least recognize that there's a standard higher than us. And as I've said, even those non-religious types who don't believe in a transcendent standard of morality, they make moral claims and do so with emotion and a sense of conviction. You hear it all the time. And yet, it is fundamentally inconsistent with atheistic beliefs. They expect, for example, promises to be kept, stolen property to be compensated, fair play and competition. You know, if you're told one thing by this company or a guarantee on the bottle, they expect that it's truthful, and if not, there'll be some sort of retribution. They expect things like this. They make moral claims, but they have no grounds for morally insisting on these from their beliefs, because an atheistic belief says that morality only gets as far as the ceiling of human and societal agreement. And so there really is no way within atheistic belief to say you ought to do something. It's only a matter of preference within what they're allowed to say according to their beliefs. I prefer that you don't do this, or I don't like it when you do this. But they can't make an ought statement appealing to a transcendent standard. But there is a transcendent standard, and they do talk as if there is, because they know in their hearts that there is, even as they deny it by their atheistic beliefs. We see this in relation to the recent tragic and demonic racist murder of the 9 people in Charleston, South Carolina church. This was evil, and many non-religious people know so. We look at Romans 2, 14 through 16, and Paul writes this. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I want to turn to this passage in Matthew 25, and we're going to see here Jesus describing the coming judgment of all peoples. All nations or peoples are gathered before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we'll see, the judgment of God is personal. And as personal, rather than mechanistic, it's not just some mechanistic, you do wrong, you get wrong back. It actually is something that comes from God who is personal. Because the judgment of God is personal, there's the possibility of mercy and forgiveness. But we'll come back to that later. I want to read now Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And I invite you to rise as we read God's word, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You may be seated. Father, as we look this morning at this sobering passage, I pray that you would stir our hearts and our minds, that you would work in our hearts such that we leave here in worship. We leave here desiring to glorify you. We leave here desiring to obey you. We leave here trusting in you and your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this teaching he's given us. We thank you for Matthew, who you inspired to write this down, these inspired words that are for our benefit, our instruction, our training. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would do your work in our hearts as we look at your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now notice in this passage in verses 31 to 33, there's a separation of two kinds of animals. So the sheep and the goats are separated. So there's a separation of kinds. And then in verses 34 to 46, there's a sentence. So there's a separation, and then now verses 34 to 46, there's a sentence upon each kind in relation to how they treated the least of Jesus' brothers. So this passage, we have them there, the kinds, the separation, the sentence in relation to how they treated the least of Jesus' brothers. And I want to move through the sermon asking these four questions in relation to the text. One is, who are the least of these my brothers? Two is, what is the criteria used for the judgment? And then three is, what are the sentences that are given? And four, how does a goat become a sheep? Or how does anybody become a sheep? Now the first question is, who are the least of these my brothers? Now if you have your Bibles open and you want to flip there, Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be looking at a number of different verses. This first one is Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. So who are the brothers here? When Jesus says, my brothers, who does he mean? Well, in Matthew 12, 46 through 50, we see that Jesus' brothers are his disciples, his true disciples. So let's read verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So in this passage, the brothers of Jesus, we're not talking here about people in general, but specifically the disciples of Jesus. Now, of course, elsewhere in Scripture, we're told to love even our enemies. We're told to love everybody. But in this passage, before the throne of judgment and the separation of the sheep and the goats, this criteria that's brought forward to sentence the two separate groups has to do with how they ministered to or treated disciples of Jesus, the family of Jesus on earth, Jesus' family. And then what about, how do we understand, well, the least of these? Well, in a sense, all of Jesus' brothers, all disciples, fall into this category of the least of these. But especially those who are the most needy, the most vulnerable, the most despised. I want to look at a couple other passages in Matthew. The first one is Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 6. And here we see that a child is described as a little one. This child, children are vulnerable. And here in this passage, this child symbolizes the humility of a disciple, one who trusts in Jesus. One who comes to Jesus in need, trusts in him. So Matthew 18, verses 5 through 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So here, you do unto my family, you're doing it unto me. And now he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And so these little ones, these children, represent the humility of faith of Jesus' disciples, those who rely on him, those who trust in him, and those who are despised by the world. And Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. What you do to them, you're doing to me. This is my family. How you're treating my family, you're treating me. In Matthew 10, 40 through 42, then, if you want to flip there, here again we see these little ones applied to a group of disciples. Now, in Matthew 10, 40 through 42, this is in the context where Jesus has just sent out his 12 disciples as traveling missionaries to go throughout Jerusalem to the various cities and spread the gospel, to spread the news about the kingdom of God, to share with them about Jesus, the Messiah who has come to save and to rule. And so he sends out the traveling missionaries into Judea to bear witness to him. And they would encounter situations of rejection. They would be vulnerable. Would they be welcomed into people's houses or not? He tells them, shake the dust off of your feet if you're not received. And in verses 40 through 42, he says this in this context, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever receives one of these little ones, or whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So here, disciples are little ones. And even within disciples, there are those who are the most vulnerable, most needy, most despised, the least of these Jesus' brethren. So the least of these are those disciples that are vulnerable, needy, or counted as insignificant, or despised by the world. And what is done to Jesus' family is being done to him. Jesus' family on earth is his representatives, bring the gospel, and as is done to them, so is being done to Jesus. So why is the treatment of the least of Christ's disciples such a powerful criteria for judgment? Jesus could have listed in this passage other moral standards, such as the Ten Commandments. He could have brought the Ten Commandments out. But he brings forth the ministry to his needy disciples as criteria for separation and sentence. In Matthew 10:40, Jesus said of these traveling missionary disciples that I've already mentioned, "Whoever receives you receives me." Also in verse 45 of chapter 10, he said this. He said, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" So what is the principle? It's as I've been saying, how you treat Jesus' disciples, especially the needy, who will cost you more to minister to, shows how you regard Jesus. If you truly care for Jesus, you will care for his family. If you receive Jesus, you'll receive his family. Remember how David in the Old Testament cared for Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. He did that for the sake of Jonathan. Because David so cared for and loved Jonathan, he took care of his family after he was gone. I want to flip now to James chapter 2. James speaks about this in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. James says this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So there's a kind of faith that's without works, this dead faith that isn't really true saving faith, that isn't vital faith, the kind of faith that disciples have. Can that faith save him? "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So James goes on, he talks about even the demons believe that God exists, but this isn't a saving faith. This isn't a real faith in that sense. It's a dead faith. It's a faith that demons have. It's dead. It's really dead. And so it yields no works. It yields no fruit. It's like a dead tree. It's like a rotten tree. Whereas saving faith, true faith, living faith, yields fruit. It's alive, and so the works flow from it, whereas faith that is dead yields no fruit. So we see that care for brothers and sisters in need reveals the nature of our faith. Is it a dead Lord, Lord? You notice in this passage in Matthew 25, even the goats call Jesus Lord. You know, just because they call Jesus Lord, this isn't the thing that separates the sheep from the goats. As Jesus has already taught us in Matthew 7, I believe it's verse 21, he says, "Not all who say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom." 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will prophesy in your name. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so the goats in this passage call Jesus Lord, but they don't bear the fruit of faith. They don't bear the fruit of true disciples. They didn't treat Jesus' family well. So care for brothers and sisters in need reveals the nature of our faith. Is it a dead Lord, Lord, or a living faith that loves the Lord and so loves his family, his disciples? Now, the question number two then is, what is the criteria used for the judgment? Well, we've already said that it is whether the sheep and the goats ministered to Jesus' brothers. those who had needs, such as being in prison and all these things listed, the least of his brothers, how did they relate to Jesus' family? The criteria is how they cared for the least of these, my brothers. But this is not the only criteria mentioned in the passage for their separation. Remember that the first criteria mentioned was whether they were a sheep or a goat. What kind of animal were they? Not just their behavior, not just their deeds, but what kind were they? A sheep or a goat? So we have these two criteria. One, what kind of animal they are. And two, how they minister or don't minister to Jesus, the least of Jesus' brothers. How they treat his family. Now, how do these criteria relate? Well, which is more basic, the kind or the production? The kind is more basic. The production flows out of the kind. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33. He said this. He said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." The sheep and the goats are known by their treatment of Jesus' brothers. So the way a person treats disciples of Jesus in need is evidence of the kind of person that they are. It's evidence of their sheepness or their goatness. Remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Again, a separation of kinds at the end. The wheat and the weeds, which grew up together, and Jesus waited until the harvest to separate them, and the wheat was gathered into the barns, and the weeds were burned. Remember that parable in which the wheat represented those who received and grew up from the word, the seed that was planted, the word of the kingdom in faith. And the weeds were those who had no faith in the word. They were from a bad seed. Such distinguishes the righteous from the unrighteous, one kind from another, whether they have a living faith, whether they're sprung from the seed of the word, the good seed that represents the word of the kingdom of God, if you recall from Matthew chapter 13. So the distinction between the weeds and the wheat is, have they grown up from faith? Have they received the word of God in faith and then grown up in that faith? And so then at the end, they're just separated and distinguished according to their kinds. So the sheep and the goats in our passage are judged according by their kind, whether they have faith in Jesus or not. And they're judged on the evidence of their ministry. So there's those two criteria. Their kind. Are they a sheep or are they a goat? Like the wheat and the weeds. Do they have faith in Christ, in the Word of God? Have they received the Word of God in faith and so lived out of that? And the other criteria is how they treated Jesus' disciples, particularly those who were most vulnerable, needy, despised. So here, they're judged by faith and according to works. The sheep and the goats, by faith and according to works. You may know this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so they're judged in this passage. The sheep and goats are judged according to their kind, by their kind and according to their works. It's a judgment by faith and according to works. So the works count as evidence. The works are not the basis or the ground for the judgment of the sheep or the goats. They're brought forward as evidence of the kind that they are, and the kind that they are represents whether they're rooted in Christ in faith or not. And so this is not, you know, some people have come to this passage and said that this disagrees with Paul, what we just read about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, but I don't think so at all. I think what we see here is that these two criteria go together. The works are evidence of the faith. The works are evidence of the kind of creature. And the kind is more basic. Both are brought forward at the judgment so that we're judged by faith, grounded in what Christ has done for us, and according to our works. The works are evidence, and so the judgment goes in harmony with them, according to them. The good fruit shows that, in fact, we are sheep, and so the judgment accords with those good works, even as it's by our faith rooted in Jesus, our Savior, and what He has done on the cross for us. Now then, the third question, what are the sentences that are given? Well, to the sheep, in verse 34, we see that the sentence is, the king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Blessing and inheritance of the kingdom is the sentence given to the sheep. And then in verse 46b, "But the righteous will go away into eternal life." So the sentences given to the sheep are blessing, inheritance of the kingdom, and eternal life. What is the sentence given to the goats? Verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" To the goats, they are given a curse, hellfire. And then verse 46b, "And these will go away," or 46a rather, "and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So to the goats, the sentence is cursed, hellfire, eternal punishment. This two strikingly different sentences. The goats get what they deserve, retributive justice. In verse 46a, Jesus says they will go into eternal punishment. This is their just due for how they have disobeyed God, how they have rejected Jesus, for how they have sinned. This eternal punishment. The goats get what they deserve, retributive justice. And the sheep get mercy. Rather than getting what they deserve, the sheep get mercy. They are those who, in Matthew 18, Jesus talked about the lost sheep. Matthew 18, verses 12 through 13. And you may think of the parable that follows in the flow of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coins, and then the lost son in Luke 15, that the sheep, they are those who were lost, but whom the shepherd sought, found, and brought home. The sheep are sinners who repented. Remember, this is what the parable in Luke 15 tells us, the parable of the lost sheep. So the goats get exactly what they deserve. And the sheep, they get mercy. Rather than what they deserve, they get mercy. Sought, found, and brought home. Two different sentences on that day. The eternal home of the sheep is in the new heavens and the new earth, freed from even the presence of sin, living in glorified bodies in the presence of the Lord. It is glorious beyond the capacity of our comprehension and imagination, what awaits for us who trust in Christ and so are sheep. It's so glorious that Paul can say that the sufferings of this present time, even the very worst, are not worth comparing to the glory that waits for the sheep. Now the sentence upon the goats is shockingly serious, and yet, as I've said, it is retributive justice. It is perfectly just what they get. It's perfectly fair punishment. The goat's sentence shows how horrible sin really is, in that this is what it deserves. The sentence on the goats, by the way, is not, as some have believed, annihilationism. It's not like the goats just cease to exist, that's their punishment. No, their eternal punishment in this passage is parallel with the sheep's eternal life. As the eternal life that the sheep are given goes on everlastingly, so the punishment that's given to the goats goes on everlastingly. Revelation chapter 14, 9 through 11 says this, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So the punishment of the goats, the perfectly just retributive justice that the goats get, is one of eternal conscious torment. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, "The words used by theologians on the basis of Scripture to describe hell, loss of all good, all pleasure, all rest, and all hope, exclusion from God's favor and exposure to his anger, remorse, frustration, fury, despair, self-hate as a form of self-absorption, introspection to the point of idiocy, are formal categories only. What they might mean in actual experience for anyone is more than we can imagine." Now, the sentence upon the goats should sober us and motivate us to evangelism, calling people to repent and turn to Christ for salvation. As one atheist, Penn Jillette, said, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not, getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" So this passage should sober us and motivate us in our evangelism to tell people that there's good news, there is forgiveness that's in Jesus. That the goats' destiny, what the future of the goats is, will not be the future for all who turn to Christ in faith. And now the fourth question: how do you become a sheep? Well, can one kind become another? As my dad has put it, can a goat become a sheep? Well, nope, not without a miracle. A goat's a goat and a sheep is a sheep. They're different kinds. A goat can't become a sheep, not by its own efforts or ingenuity or anything within itself. The only way that a goat can become a sheep is miraculously. As Jesus tells us, you must be born again. You must become a different kind. You must become one who is born again, one whose heart is changed and the Spirit indwells. A goat can only become a sheep by a miracle, by a new birth. And of course, that's the point. You can't do enough of anything to change from a goat to a sheep. God must do it. He must make you a new kind of person, one who has faith in Jesus Christ and so is devoted to Jesus that he cares for the needs of Jesus' disciples. So he bears the evidence, the fruit, the works of faith, of devotion to Christ. By the works shows that that he or she is a new kind of person, that they are a sheep now where they once were a goat. God must do it. And you must turn to him in repentance and faith, receiving Christ as your saving and ruling shepherd. Then you will be counted among his sheep. You see, those of us who are reborn have received mercy and salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has taken our judgment upon himself at that on himself at the cross. That retributive justice that we deserve for our sins, Christ bore it and paid it off on the cross. So that we who are sheep will be judged on that day in Christ. Not judged on the basis of our works, but on the basis of Christ's work for us. and judged according to the works of righteousness that flow out of the life of one who by God's grace has been changed into a sheep. We will be judged righteous on the ground of Christ's redeeming work by our faith and according to the good works that issue forth from it. So let me close by mentioning some things that sheep do. As we've seen in the passage, sheep don't merely say, "Lord, Lord." Of course they say, "Lord," but it's not mere lip service. Even the goats address Jesus as Lord in this passage. What do sheep do? Things like these, for example. They care for needs within Jesus' family. They minister to the least of the disciples, of Jesus' brothers. They treat Jesus' family as Jesus. They support the needs of traveling missionaries. You remember chapter 10, where one of those least passages occurs. It's these traveling missionaries who are risking life and limb and going to places that are hostile to them, where they don't have their daily needs met. Some are thrown in prison, and so they're vulnerable. They're despised by the world. So sheep treat people like that, support people like that, support their needs, love them, treat them as Jesus. Sheep support mercy ministries, especially among those of the household of God. We're to love everybody and care for the poor in general, but especially of those of the household of God, as Paul tells us in Galatians 6:9, that those who are Jesus' family, we treat them as His family. Sheep care for the needs of their brothers and sisters around the world, and they contribute to the ministry of the local church, helping to meet its needs. Jesus' family congregated and gathered to do the work of the ministry together in a local body. They support in various ways the ministry of the local church, for this is Christ's body that He has put here and gathered and commissioned and works in and through for the spread of His gospel. And true disciples are part of His church, and so they contribute to the ministry of the local church. And they aren't simply church consumers. They care for the needs within the church. What do sheep do? They want to serve the needs of the family for the sake of Christ. They want to give to Christ because He's given them so much more than they could ever repay. And so one way they give to Christ of what He has given them is to care for those for whom He died and loves and are in need or vulnerable or despised by the world. If you're a sheep this morning, aren't you so thankful that Christ sought you and found you and brought you home? Doesn't it stun and thrill and humble you that He redeemed you at the cost of His own blood, rather than you getting what you deserve for your sins? He rebirthed you, forgave you, justified you, is perfecting you, is always with you, is for you, and will glorify you. Lord, we sheep are sinners saved by grace, and we have come to learn that we are not most important, but You are. And we want our lives to count for Your glory, to please You, as we love Your needy disciples and thereby honor Your name. And then on that day, we know You will welcome us to be with You as a testimony to Your grace. We thank You for loving us so graciously and so much. And we pray for those in our sphere of influence in the world who do not yet know You. Use us, work through us as Your mouthpieces, that You might draw them to repent, to turn from sin, and trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and so be part of the flock of sheep. And so on that day, enter into eternal glory rather than eternal hell. We ask these things, that Your Spirit would empower us, that You would be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.